I'll give you a heads up. The final hymn number is 404, not 433. Somehow our math is not real good today. But the Word of God is. So turn with me to Acts in chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 36. Reading down through verse 47. Acts 2 has the sermon of Pentecost, finishing up as Peter has just finished saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord over all." And verse 36, this is God's word. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness, continuing to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Thus far, the reading of God's own word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for that wondrous day when your Spirit was poured forth, as procured by your Son, sent by him, break forth upon a dark world the bright light of the gospel. And yet, Father, we come to you as those whose eyes are dim. We pray for your grace this evening that we might understand, might more clearly see your grace and your mercy to each of us. Father, we give you thanks. For you are a blessing, God, and we give you thanks that you will bring your word to fruition. It will accomplish its purpose. We ask this day that you would purpose that word to our edification and to the glory of Jesus Christ, because we do ask it in his name. Amen. Just about 18 years ago, you guys became a particular church. Organized as a church here in Bradenton. Some of you may have been here at that point. I imagine a number of you were not 18 years ago. A particular church, rather, 11 years ago. 18 years ago is when you first started meeting. 11 years ago, organized as a church. I am very confident it was not a bumpless road. You did not make those years and this journey in ease and comfort of heated seats with lumbar support and nice shock absorbers. Church never goes that way. Particularly as the church begins to come together and to say, well, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? And who ever thought we needed to do it this way? What are we? And is it worth it? Do we really need to be a church? What's so important about being a church, an organized church with pastors and elders and deacons and all the things we think of in terms of being a local body? What's so important about it? The question is usually raised in two contexts. One is in times of great discouragement, when you're almost ready to throw in the towel. I've had it. That's enough. And yet you can't. The second is often honestly raised by those, and sometimes dishonestly raised, why do you have to have a church? Do you have to be in a church to be saved? Is it necessary? Can't I just be my own person, trusting Jesus, living on my own, going my own way? I have a cousin who's a minister, and his phrase is, when you tell me you don't need a church because you can study your Bible on your own, you just told me you don't study your Bible. Because the Bible is replete with the need of God's people to be a church, and God's dealing with people as a people, organized and gathered. Genesis 17, the very beginnings with Abraham. Before Abraham, there was no distinction visibly organizationally made between the people of God and the people of the world. With Abraham, God says, all right, now I'm going to distinguish you. And he gave him a covenant mark to put upon his sons to say, this marks you, that sign which, as you know about, well familiar in the New Testament, tells us now is replaced by baptism. But they were distinguished. Why is it needful? Do you have to have that to be saved? What's the point? Salvation and church membership. What's their relationship? Are they somehow one subordinate to the other? Is there some disconnect between them? What is the relation? And the relation is embarrassingly simple, but at times we run right past it. And we become confused by it. The world does not understand it. Don't expect them to. I mean, I'm colorblind. Don't talk to me about shades and hues of things. I can't see it. We go out and see a rainbow. My wife says, oh, that's beautiful. And I look at it and say, oh, okay. Don't expect the world to see these colors. But Christian, what's the relation? And as Christians sometimes, we sometimes get confused. Well, these two terms, salvation and the church, what do we mean? Well, salvation, look at verse 38. What do we do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, the promise to each one of you. And he continued with many other words, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves. Repentance, faith, the mark of baptism to indicate those who have done that. Call to repentance, forgiveness of sins there promised, summarized in two ways. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, that is, they rest in that name, their reliance is in him, as you would call for a lifeguard if you're drowning. Call on the Lord who is there, and also the God, Lord God who calls us to himself, as he says in verse 39. Baptism marking that union. In other words, this is basic what we call salvation. This is not an esoteric use of the term. This is not some oddball twist on the concept of salvation here. Repentance, faith, twin graces, resting in Christ. The way we normally use them, way commonly used throughout the New Testament. Deliverance from sin, reconciliation with God. You know the gestalt. You know the whole concept of it. Turn from sin to the Lord. Turn from sinfulness to righteousness. Turn from arrogant independence, so to speak, rebellion against God, to joyfully bowing the knee before God, finding forgiveness full and free, declared just and righteous in Christ before God, his judgment seat. All the things we speak of in terms of salvation. And he speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit here is the gift, not the giver. He's not talking about getting gifts of the Spirit, that you'll get this particular gift or that. He's talking about getting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bestowed on those who are believers, all of them. It's a common salvation. It's manifested there in particular manifestations there at the day of Pentecost to those who are in office, indicating it's been poured out. Same thing happens with Cornelius later on, Peter there. But the gift is to be given the Spirit of God, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that you see spoken of sometimes in the Old Testament. David is talking about the Spirit, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. Don't take me away from being your chosen king over your people. now the Spirit is given to us, poured out upon us. That wonderfulness. And the promise there. The covenantal promise now expanded. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. Not three parties, but two parties. You and your children. God dwells in the covenant family. That's why we read from Abraham. If you have someone you buy becomes a part of your family, you circumcise them, you bring them in. The covenant concept there. 8 days old, you circumcise them, mark them as a part of that covenant. And if you want to hear a hubbub, try telling the Jews their children are no longer included in God's covenant. You know, think about there in the New Testament. They fought about everything. They had questions about everything. What kind of meat do we eat? What days do we worship? What celebration do we have? There's not a single fuss that our kids are cut out of the covenant. If they've been trying to do that, it would have happened. No, the promise is to you and your children and to the many who are afar off. It's expanded now to go worldwide. Salvation accomplished. Justification given, entirely justified. Sanctification still ongoing. And God continuing to save people. That's why you go in verse 47. He says, and they were being saved day by day. It's like telling your children to pick up the toys in their room. They start picking up toys. They pick them up time by time by time, different toys. It's not they were being saved each day, but more people were being saved. Day by day, people were being added to them. They were called the saved. They were turned to Christ in salvation. Why make that big an issue? Fundamental. Salvation is the way we think of it. Evangelical term. Drawn to Christ. Trusting in Him only. Resting in Him. Finding full deliverance. The whole nine yards. Now, what about membership? Church membership. Well, he tells us over in the last verse we read, and the Lord was adding to their number. What number? What number were they being added to? Those who were being saved were added to a particular number. They were the people who had already been declared to be repentant, whose faith had already been announced, those who had already been baptized. In verse 41, they had already counted them. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. How did they know there were 3,000? They knew who they were. They were the individuals who professed faith in Christ. They're added to that number. To the number, either you can pick whatever number you want to start from. The 11 apostles there, the 120 there in the room, the 3,000 saved the day of Pentecost itself. But as people were being saved, they were being added to that number. There was an aggregate count in some way of those who were saved. And they're called the church. The elders knew them. They knew who to count. They knew who the apostles were when the controversy came about the food being distributed. They knew who to go to, who was in charge of making sure it was dealt with properly. They knew how to handle them. You go to Hebrews 13, and we read there that you obey those who have the rule over you. The elders who have rule over you, who's that? Well, they knew who the elders were that had rule over them. It's what we speak of as a church. It's the people of God gathered. They gathered regularly. Look at what happens. They come together for food. They come together for fellowship. They come together to learn. They come together for prayer and the sacraments. They came together for diaconal ministries to one another. God had said Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in a few years, so they started selling off their holdings and helping each other with the money, whoever had need, because it was going to be wasted in a year or two. In fact, it's so clear that when Paul meets with the elders for the last time, he charges them, take heed to the flock over which God has made you overseers. They're the ones you're responsible for. Who are they? Some amorphous general spirituality? Well, some people have it that way. I have to smile in remembrance. When I went to pastor it out in Iowa, there were two notorious people in the community. They had mutually ordained each other. One had been ordained as a cosmic pastor. No congregation, no call from anybody, but he was going to be the pastor. And the other was a cosmic elder. He declared that he was an elder to the church at large, wherever. And nobody owed him anything. Nobody knew to him to guide. It's the local church there. It's what we think of as the church here. That's the term. And that's why I want to make really sure that we start out with that. These are both the same thing. Salvation, the local church as we know it, connected, but the local church. Now, salvation and the church, are they the same thing? No. Look at your text. Those who believed were added. Those who were being saved were being added to the church. A distinction is made there between being saved and being joined to the visible church. It's not the same thing. And you say, yeah, everybody knows that. Don't waste my time here. No, everybody don't know that. You have it, those who officially refuse to acknowledge it. That's where I'll give you a little jargon warning here. Sacerdotalists versus evangelicals. Evangelicals, historically, is the same word used for Protestants, those who believe God directly gives grace to the individual. Sacerdotalists say God kind of gives it to the church, and then from the church you get that grace. Historically, sacerdotalists have been, for example, Roman Catholicism, where you go to the priest, the only way you get grace is if the priest gives it to you. He has to pray for you, has to forgive you, has to give you the sacraments. You can't get it anywhere else. Only the priest has it, and that's where you get it at any point. God gives it through men, and that's why they can pronounce the forgiveness. That's why they can say this is the body and now you have it and all the other things. No. The text makes it very clear, doesn't it? The two things are distinct. Those who are being saved were being added to the church. God saves individuals individually. And God then joins them. These are the distinction between the root and the fruit. Between the cause and the effect. I really don't think any of you came here from your local Catholic church this evening. But you know what? We tend to think that way. We tend to fall back into that with our relatives, with our friends, with our children. We just need to get them to join the church. Just get join the church there. They need to be a good Christian by just being a part of the church. And that'll mean they're saved. Years ago, had a woman call the church one counseling. Sure, come on. I make sure there was another woman there to make sure nobody thought anything improper was happening. She came in, starts talking. She's the wife of a pastor. And her husband said he didn't think she was saved. And she knew a lot about the scriptures, and she knew this, and she'd read that, and the other. And as she kept talking, I finally stopped her, and I said, now tell me, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? And she looked kind of blank. I said, who is he to you? What do you mean? And I tell her, it's a looking to Christ in faith. It's a trusting in him, a resting in him from a heart's cry. And she said, and the words are etched in my memory, I used to think it was something like mathematics or geometry. Just you learned the lessons and that meant you were saved. I told her, go back to your husband. Tell him to pray for you and listen to what he says. It's more than that. It's an interaction with Christ himself. It's not a matter of whether or not you know the right words. It's a matter of your life before him. I've got a question came into the OPC question and answer just a few months ago. It said, is Christianity a way of life or is it a religion? And the answer was, well, actually it's both. It's a religion that changes your whole way of life. Cause and effect. It's not the same thing. And then there's that separation from the world to joining the people of God, period. The Lord added to their number who? Some of those that were being saved. Or the ones who were being saved who thought it was a real good idea to join? No. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Those who were being saved were part of the church. Those who were being saved came, professed their faith, declared their trust in Christ, received into the body of people. They were there for the worship, for the diaconal service, for praise, for all the things that are involved in the body. They became a part. There's no qualifying between them. Notice when you get over to chapter 5, you get much of the same presentation with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember how they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they'd gotten from the real estate deal? And God struck them dead. They went out and buried them. And then there's a conclusion there in verse 13 and 14. None of the rest, speaking of the people round about them, none of the rest dared to join them, the church, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. They were afraid to be a part of the church, but God kept saving people, so they kept joining the church. No difference. No tearing apart in any sense at all. Notice the connotation, verse 38, the promised Holy Spirit that leads to repentance and baptism, marking you. You can parse them, you can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. It's all a part of the parcel. They didn't tell them, wait till you get a second blessing, wait until you memorize the larger catechism together with scripture proofs, bring them into the body and they're a part of the people of God. How did you know who God was saving? They were being joined to the church. How do you know they were being added to the church? Well, they knew who they were. The apostles heard their professions. Each other heard their professions. And baptism was administered. Where did you find the Christians? You looked at the church. Where is this people there? That's where you're going to find the Christians. And that's going to distinguish them. Yeah, but it's kind of awkward, you know. God saves me individually. Why do I have to be a part of that people thing? And I'd rather just sit in my study and read my good books and think deep thoughts of God. No, God joins it to the church. You see, there's that thread in evangelicalism that says, God gives me grace individually, therefore I don't need anybody else. God doesn't make me get grace from my pastor or from my elders. They're a bunch of sinners. I'll learn from God. And it's called evangelicalism, but it's a false evangelicalism because God said to the apostles, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And that which you declare forgiven is forgiven. And that which you don't, ain't. Authority in the context of an impenitent sinner and a disciplinary situation, the gospel is proclaimed, and if there's repentance, then they say, God has forgiven this man, and it's forgiven. Not because they forgave him, because if there's repentance, that means God has forgiven him. The church is where God speaks authoritatively, the only public spokesman about his salvation. That's where it's declared. And they work and they labor. They proclaim the gospel, they declare loosing, binding about the individuals, reflectively, fallibly. That's why there's sometimes excommunication. You say, we blew it. We thought this person was a Christian, but they're not repentant. There's no evidence of salvation. We have to cut them off from the table because the way they're behaving is not the way a Christian would act. There's fallibility there. But they are the ones appointed to speak. They are the authorized inspectors. A number of years ago, I was on my way to the church office, tore a bumper off my car when a truck cut in front of me. Thought, well, hope that's the worst part of the day. Got to the church, part-time secretary says, Pastor, there's a fellow from the Secret Service here to speak with you. Okay. So I went in. He said, over in Huntington, did you go to a Radio Shack store? I said, well, I think I did. He said, you bought something less than a dollar? I said, oh, yeah, I had to go get a connector for my tape recorder for Presbytery. And how did you pay for it? Doesn't come to mind. Used a $100 bill. Oh, that's right. I just gotten back from a trip. Did you know that was counterfeit? No. It looked good to me. It looked good to the bank teller who gave it to me. But they were the ones appointed to approve it or not approve it. They were the ones trained and called on to examine the money. And you know how they train them? They have them stare at genuine money and keep looking at it and looking at it and see what the real thing looks like. So that if a counterfeit comes, they may not know exactly what's wrong, but it doesn't look just right. And so they look at it more closely. Who are God's appointed inspectors? The church. They make mistakes? Oh, yeah. But they are called to do that. Normally, it's not simply because we are Protestants and know that God gives grace directly to sinners. And this is an observation. It's usually proud rebellion that I've found. I don't want to submit to Christ. I don't want somebody else telling me what I should do. I don't want anybody to have the rule over me. I'll say God has the rule over me directly, and what he tells me to do that I want to do, I'll do. And what he tells me to do that I don't really want to do, I'll say he didn't really tell me that. I had a deacon one time. I spoke with him about his Sabbath observances. He said, yeah, I know the commandment's there, and someday when God convicts me of it, I'll obey. Okay. Don't want anybody to confront me with my sins. I don't want anybody calling me to account. I want to be able to kind of cover over my conscience, read the parts of Scripture that I want to read, and not the parts that prick my heart. No. These are the ones God has appointed in the church. And so those who were being saved were those who joined the church. And those who were received as a part of the church who proved themselves false, they took them out and buried them. That's why Paul says in Corinth, be careful when you come to the Lord's table. Understand what you're doing. That's why some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, meaning died, because you were despising the Lord's table. Not that you came as sinners, but because you came not paying attention to what it was. God takes sin seriously and expects his church to take sin seriously. And those who are joined to him are joined to the people. Now, where does that leave us? What conclusions? What applications? Well, one is pretty obvious. If you're not a member of the church, you're probably not saved. Probably not saved. There are two people mentioned in the Bible who were definitely saved individuals and definitely did not belong to the gathered people of God. One is Methuselah. Excuse me, not Methuselah, Melchizedek. He was separate from the people of Israel, the people of Abraham, to make the point of the priesthood. The other was a thief on the cross. He was dying. They didn't even have time to call a session meeting to meet with him. No opportunity. Those are the two in the Scripture who definitely were saved and did not join with the visible people of God. What's your excuse? And don't tell me you're Melchizedek. If you're not a member of the church, you're probably not saved. Secondly, if you are a member of the church, you're not necessarily saved. Being a member does not guarantee salvation. I saw a survey taken in the Deep South a few years ago. In one of the counties, I can't remember whether it was Mississippi or Alabama, they had more church members than they had people in the county. So because people joined a whole bunch of churches. And the crime rate was just the same as all the other counties. No, being a church member doesn't mean you're saved. Look at the covenant promises. They're not automatic. They're magical. God's promises to Abraham, Jacob and Esau were born as twins. Yet one was hated, one was saved. Grace only makes the difference. You must call on the name of the Lord. Rest in Him, children. Salvation doesn't come to you automatically through mommy and daddy. You've got to look at the Lord, yourself. In fact, one of the vows that the parents take in baptism ends with that you promise to encourage your child and lead them to appropriate for himself or herself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. What must I do? Repent. Believe. Flee to Christ. The church doesn't have grace to pass out, but God does. And God pours it out freely. Third, if you are saved, you've got to join. God adds the number that He saves to the church. Again, consider the two examples where that is not the case in Scripture. Very specific and special. This is the official place where God's word is declared. This is the official place where God has put His inspectors to say that these are the people of God. This is the place where God declares that someone has been saved by His officials who are not inerrant, granted again, but they are the appointed and official ones to say that. It's the designated school of Christ for your learning and for your growth and for your service. It's not a cultural thing. It's not simply a historical thing. It's not a passing fad. From the very days of Acts, they gathered. During the exile from Babylon, God's people gathered. And the church has always gathered to worship and to praise and to serve and to be a distinct, visible people of God. That's where He teaches us all the things that He has commanded. Disciple the nations, He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I was told to the apostles, leaders of the church, they would gather to do that. And finally, very clearly, God's salvation is the only way the church can truly grow. You can have all kinds of gimmicks, you can have all kinds of programs, but God's salvation is the only true way a church can grow. Either those who find you after they have been saved and are desperate and looking for pure waters and good food of the Spirit, or you encounter them and they become saved, or they come and then are eventually drawn to Christ. It's through salvation. But we want to get more people. We want to get people to come. Let's get a bus and drive through the neighborhoods, and under one of the seats we'll tape a $5 bill, and whichever child sits on that seat gets the $5 bill. Yeah, my home church did that back when I was younger. Let's get a magician to come put on a show. Let's get a lot of drama going, wavy, wavy sort of, you know, the balloon things you have in front of gas station sales or something. Or let's just all be sweet and put the cross behind a curtain. Don't let people really think we're serious about sin and obedience and suffering and following Christ, whatever the cost. Let's just smooth it all over. No, God grows His church when He opens the eyes and hearts of individuals to Christ. And they come to Him for true salvation. Come plead His mercies. They come and say, I too believe in Christ. May I join with you. And that's how God grows His church. That's why one of the key instruments that we use in church growth is prayer. We pray because God is the one who saves. So maybe we need to pray more, don't we? Let's do it now. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for joining us together as Your people. thank you for your wonderful grace. Lord, we long to see your churches full. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill them, that you would send forth your Spirit, that you would give us opportunities to speak of your Son, that you would draw to yourself multitudes. Lord, that you would again sweep this nation with revival, that your name would be glorified, your church lifted up out of the gutter, that your Son would be exalted. Father, do these things we ask, that Jesus Christ would be given all praise and glory. We ask it in his name.